Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 17 this evening. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 17. A reminder that this is God's holy, inspired word that we now give our attention to. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. For the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. They will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice. You shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him, and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. And we ask that your spirit would go forth, and your word may not return. Use it to work in our hearts and lives. Draw us closer to you, and sanctify our hearts, that we might live lives pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Last week, we looked at really the first main section of this back and forth between God and Moses. As God is commissioning Moses to do this work, we see that Moses has a number of objections. He's got a number of questions and reservations regarding God's commission to go and to bring the people out of Egypt. Here in chapter 4, we've got this continuation of this dialogue, and Moses continues to bring more objections here as to why he shouldn't be sent. We see here that God answers these objections. And though at the end, God does get angry with Moses, we also see God's grace and compassion. He does not deal with Moses according to his weakness, but that he does meet him in that weakness. And he gives Aaron as a gift to help him in doing this work. It's an encouragement for us that God does know our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He has compassion on us, even though that's not an excuse for the weakness that we often have. So as we look at this passage, I want to begin first by looking at the signs that are given here to Moses. Particularly, he has this first objection, and God gives him three signs to demonstrate his validity as a messenger from God. Moses' first concern is that, well, he's going to go to Egypt, and he's going to tell the Israelites that he's been sent to rescue them, and they're not going to believe that he's been sent by God. You can understand that that is a valid concern that one might have. So God, therefore, responds by giving him three powerful signs to demonstrate his divine mission. Before we consider these signs, there's one thing I want to note here regarding the purpose of the signs. We see this given in verse 5. The purpose is that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. We see here the purpose of these signs is they're an authentication of who Moses is and this task that God has given him. Signs accompany divine mission and calling. We see this in the New Testament as well. You can consider the example of that time where John the Baptist had a moment of doubting, and doubting whether Jesus was the Messiah to come. And he sends his followers, his disciples, to go and ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we look for another? You may remember Jesus' response is that he appealed to the signs that he was doing, the miracles that he was performing, the blind seeing, the lame leap, etc., etc. And so Jesus bears witness or authenticates his mission and calling from God by the signs that he performs. And throughout the history of humanity, these kinds of signs and miracles are actually pretty rare. They're limited to the special events of redemption and for the validation, in particular, of God's servants. Now, with the final revelation of God in Christ Jesus, there's no more need for these signs, such as what we have here given to Moses. We don't need those today. It doesn't mean that God doesn't work supernaturally in the world, but we don't look for signs as those in the past have needed to. Rather, we test by comparing with the Word of God. As we test the spirits, we compare. Is they, what they say in line with the complete revelation that God has given us? And if anyone brings a different gospel than the gospel given of free grace of salvation, Jesus Christ, we know that they are not of God. We don't believe them, no matter what signs they may claim to perform. So just want to make that note as we look at these signs. This is something given to Moses to authenticate him at this period in time. It's not something we should expect today. And looking at these signs in particular, this first one given is the sign of the staff being thrown on the ground, turning into a serpent. I must confess that if I was in Moses' shoes, I would have responded the exact same way that he did in verse 3, where we read, Moses ran from it. This wasn't an illusion. This staff turned into a real serpent, such that Moses was terrified and ran away. Part of the significance of this sign is that it directly challenges the Egyptian culture. You may be familiar somewhat with the serpent being an important symbol in Egyptian society. Perhaps you've seen pictures online of what the Pharaoh's crown looked like. You may remember that in the middle of that crown is this serpent with the serpent's head coming forth. The snake was important to them. Serpents were important to them. It represented something of their power. Plus, their magicians were something of snake charms. And we will even see later on that when Moses performs this sign of throwing a staff and the staff becomes a snake, that the magicians replicate this sign in some way. It's not quite the same as Moses. And in fact, you have that very humorous line that, yes, they were able to replicate the sign. Their staffs became snakes, yet Moses' staff ate up all the others. So at the end of the day, magicians lost all their staffs. And so there's some significance that this miracle demonstrates God's power over Egypt. He's not about to lose to them, but he is stretching forth. We talked about this before. He is stretching forth with power. He is going to war. He is going to deliver his people. There also seems to be a significance here of the use of the staff. It appears prominently in this passage. Not only is it here given, God says, what is that in your hand? And it's the first miracle is through the use of the staff. But it actually bookends this whole passage because in verse 17, God's direction is, take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. It's important to remember as well, what occupation was Moses and what kind of staff was he carrying? He wasn't carrying a staff like the king of Pharaoh would carry, one that was impressive, demonstrating his regal power and authority. No, Moses is just carrying a shepherd's staff. The shepherds were despised by the Egyptians. Yet the shepherd's staff will be the instrument that God uses to defeat the nation of Egypt, to defeat Pharaoh, to conquer their gods, and bring them to their knees. God is powerful, and there's no one that can stand in his way. The same sign that we see here is the sign of he puts his hand inside his garment, and he pulls it out again, and it's leprous, like snow. This is a sign that, again, would be a very unsettling sign. Leprosy was no joking matter. The fact that just the action of putting the hand inside the garment and taking out both diseases the hand as well as heals the hand. Again, the display is God's incredible power. That just doesn't happen in a moment like that. Now, we don't have an explicit reference to this sign being performed in Egypt. We have this incident with the staff becoming snakes. And we also have that third sign, the Nile water turning to blood, that becomes the first plague in Egypt. And we don't have an explicit reference to this sign being performed. Yet many have noted there's a great similarity between this and what ends up being the sixth plague, the plague of boils. Here again, we see God's power and sovereignty on display. He has the power to strike with disease, and he has the power to heal. God will defeat the Egyptians by striking them with disease, and yet he will heal them when they turn around. Finally, the third sign here is the sign of the water turning to blood. Now, this one doesn't happen here. God just tells Moses that if they won't listen, this is what he will do in Egypt. And this third sign, of course, prefigures the first plague that will be performed. This sign in particular is an especially devastating sign for Egypt. We need to remember, the Nile is the heartbeat of Egypt. Egypt can't survive without the Nile. The Nile is what waters all of their agricultural land. It's what leads the fertility of the land, and it's the source of their power in many ways. To strike the Nile with a plague demonstrates God's power, not just over the gods of Egypt, because you know, they had gods regarding the Nile, but it also demonstrates his power to destroy all of Egypt, to strike them at the source, strike them at the root of their power. If the Nile goes, they've got nothing. They can't have any lands, they can't have any food, they can't have any crops. God is powerful enough to destroy that if he so desired to do so. So God demonstrates here for Moses, as we look at this, this should have been a great comfort to Moses that, you know, already he's having a very unique experience meeting God at this bush that's not being consumed. He's seeing God's glory on display already. Now God is giving him even more miracles right on top of each other. Staffs becoming snakes and becoming staffs again. Leprosy and healing. God is working powerfully. It's important to note here that even though Moses is given these powerful signs that testify to God's power, that testify to God's calling, these are to confirm, I have sent you. You are going to go to Israel. You are going to say I've been sent by God. If they don't believe you, this is the proof. And how is it that we see Moses responding in just a few moments? He's like, please send someone else. In Egypt, when these signs are performed, what do we see happening again and again? Pharaoh hardens his heart. He rebels against God. It's important to note, many people said that they would believe in God if only they had a sign. Or they'll say, if God exists, why doesn't he prove it? Why doesn't he reveal himself so that no one can deny him? Why doesn't he just give us, you know, constant testimony and signs and proofs that he exists? Well, the reality is he's done that already. The whole world testifies to the existence of God through creation. He reveals his attributes, his divine nature and power. And yet people still rebel. God even came to earth. Was still rejected by men. Moses here struggles with faith while speaking to God face to face. The problem is not with God not revealing himself. He has revealed himself in spades. The problem is that we are sinners. We want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and not believe the revelation that he has sent us. Having considered these signs that God gives to Moses, I want to now turn to the second objection that we see. Moses' second objection is that he is not eloquent enough for this work. He says, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. There's a sense here, again, you think about what God is commissioning Moses to do. This is a monumental task. He's basically being told, I want you to go to one of the most powerful kings in the world, and I want you to tell him to let his entire slave population leave. You just don't do that. I mean, if you're going to go to the most powerful king and make that kind of request, you better be a good talker. And apparently, Moses is not the best talker. But notice how God responds to this. His response is, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. This is very similar to what we saw with Jeremiah the prophet as well. God gives him this task to do, and he's like, me? I'm too young. I don't know how to speak well. I don't know how to go and be the prophet for your people. God tells him, I'm going to give you the words to say. It's the same idea that we have going on here. There's a couple things I want us to take away from this. First, God does not make any mistakes with how he makes us. I want to be clear. Blindness and all those infirmities, deaf, muteness, all those things that are mentioned here, those of course are a result of the fall. That's not what we would have experienced without sin and the curse in this world. But God allows people to have various physical shortcomings and impediments. And here Moses, some people think he may have had a stutter, we don't know that for certain, but whatever it is, he's just not good with words. And some people are gifted with words, some people are not as gifted with words. But God didn't make a mistake in how he made Moses. That's his point here. Who made the mouth? Who gives people the ability to speak well or not to speak well? Who's the one who has determined how people's bodies are going to be and the gifts that they have? God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't have accidents. God knew that Moses wasn't the most eloquent person. He made him that way. And that's not an excuse for refusing to do what God is calling him to do. God doesn't make mistakes. In addition, though, we should notice this. God always equips his servants for the work that he has for them. God is the one who reaps the reward from our labor. When Moses goes to Pharaoh and speaks these words, Pharaoh doesn't listen in the end because Moses was eloquent. He doesn't listen in the end because Aaron was eloquent. He listens because God is the one who worked. Same's true even today. There's a story I heard a number of years ago about two pastors in previous times. This one pastor, he was the pastor for one of the kings in Europe, the official preacher for the court. He was a very eloquent person. He had great sermons, was a great orator, and he was solid theologically as well. And yet, through all his years of ministry, very little fruit in his preaching. Around the same time period, there was another pastor, different part of Europe. He was out in the country, and his own children would describe him as being less than eloquent. He was not a gifted speaker, in contrast to this other guy. And yet God was at work and blessed his ministry, and there was great fruit born out of it. God is the one who reaps the reward from our labor. It is not dependent on our skills. But he does equip us for the work. He gives us the words to say. That's what he's saying here. I made your mouth. I will give you the words to speak. Moses' job is just to go and be the instrument. Think also of the New Testament as well, as Paul talks about his own ministry. He talks about how he was less, not as good as the super apostles. He was not as great in person as his letters sometimes would make him out to be. One of the things he says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, it's not necessarily about him totally, but this is a good summary. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Though we may be weak, God gives us the strength for the work that he has for us. I've had a number of conversations recently with someone who's pursuing seminary and thinks they may be called to ministry. And one of the things they say is, if this is what God has for me, he's going to make it clear, and he will strengthen me for the work. If he doesn't, then I know this is not my call. But if he does, and this is, he will give me the ability to do it. In all our work, God is the one who gets the glory. We are just the servants. That's God's point here. No, you're not eloquent. No, you're not the best orator, Moses, but I'm the one who will equip you. I'm the one who will give you the words to speak. I didn't make a mistake when I made your mouth. I knew it, and I will give you the ability to do this job. This brings us then to Moses' final plea from verse 13, where he says, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." The Hebrew here is very vague, and the English sometimes doesn't quite capture it, but this is actually pretty close. Moses is not outright saying that he won't do it. He's not saying, "No, you need to send someone else." But what he's basically saying is, Lord, send whoever you like, just please not me. I don't want to be this one. Send who you will. I just don't want to be it. Now, this is not an example for us to follow. Often in the Old Testament, you have positive examples, and sometimes you have negative examples, and this is a negative example. We are not to respond this way when God gives us a job to do. But there should be some encouragement that we take away in this sense. Here we have another example from the Old Testament of human weakness that exists in our heroes of the faith. We saw this a lot as we were preaching through Genesis the last couple of years. We saw it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were great men of faith. There's no doubt about that. God even uses their names to identify himself. He says, "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Yet the Old Testament is not shy to recognize that they were sinners too. They were weak. They had shortcomings. God was gracious to them in the midst of it. And we see that same thing here. Moses is weak. He has a physical limitation. He's not a great speaker. And he really doesn't want to go. He's not trying to defy God per se, but he's pushing the limits as far as he can to try to get out of it. And in God's response, I want to focus on two things from God's response. The first is we see that God's anger is kindled. Throughout this whole passage from chapter 3 here through chapter 4, there's a lot going on. God's been very patient with Moses in this whole dialogue. He's heard many questions. He's heard many objections from Moses, and he has answered them. He's answered them powerfully. He reveals his name, I am. He gives them these powerful signs with the serpent and the leprosy. And yet through all this, Moses is still trying to wiggle his way out. So God now puts his foot down. Moses, you're going. Even with the concession of Aaron, you still see the responsibility lies with Moses. How does he speak at the end? Moses is the one that gives the words to Aaron. Aaron may be the mouthpiece, but who's responsible here? Who's on the hook? It's Moses. We see here that God is not pleased with Moses' response. His anger is kindled. He's not going to let Moses get out of it. He's putting his foot down. You're going. I'm going to give you Aaron, but you're going. You can't get out of it. Yet on the other hand, the second thing we see is this. We see God's great kindness and compassion towards Moses. Is God displeased with Moses' reluctance? Yes. But do we have fire coming out of the burning bush and consuming Moses? And he's just starting it over like, oh, Aaron's already on his way. I'll get him to now do this work. No, he doesn't do that. Rather, he acquiesces to Moses' weakness. He gives him Aaron to help them in this work. God didn't have to do that. But he has compassion on Moses' frailty. He provides his brother to aid him in the work. In closing, I want to expand on that theme briefly. This theme of God's compassion for our weakness. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 103, particularly verses 13 and 14. It reads, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." God knows that we are weak. God knows our shortcomings. He isn't pleased with our shortcomings. I think that's important to remember. God does get angry with Moses. He's not happy that Moses is trying to get out of this. He's not happy that Moses is trying to just, please, Lord, send someone else. He's not pleased with Moses' shortcomings, but he still demonstrates compassion towards that weakness. One of the benefits we have with the coming of Jesus Christ is a renewed confidence in this truth. Another of my favorite passages, especially pairing with Psalm 103, is Hebrews 4 and 5. Hebrews 5, verse 2, talks about one of the jobs that the high priest has is to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. The high priest is to be compassionate towards the people because the high priest recognizes he's also weak. So he is to have compassion. And just before this verse, the end of chapter 4 of Hebrews, Hebrews talks about Jesus in the same way towards us. His weaknesses are different, but here's how it says it in chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because Jesus became a man, he is able better to sympathize with us in that we are creatures of dust. Now, yes, there are important differences. Jesus was also God. That's different. He had no sin. Hebrews is very explicit about that here. He's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But because he became man, he knows us in a unique way. He knows that we are creatures of dust. And just as the high priest of Israel was to have compassion on the people, because he knew their weaknesses, so we have a great high priest in heaven now, Jesus Christ, who has compassion on our weaknesses. So we see here in this exchange between God and Moses, it's the same thing that we've seen in Genesis, it's the same thing we see in our Savior Jesus Christ, and the same thing we still experience today. Our God is a merciful God. Our God is a compassionate God. He knows our shortcomings and our weaknesses. Because of that, we should not be afraid of him. We should not be afraid to go to him. That's the application that Hebrews made, that we should be quick and ready to go to the throne of grace, because our high priest will have compassion, and he will give us mercy and strength to do the work he has for us. We can't do it on our own. Moses couldn't do it on our own. He was weak of speech. Yet God would give him the strength. Yes, we are weak, but our God is compassionate, and our God is strong. Let us go to him, and let us find strength for our time of need. Let's close this evening in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would continue to use it to work on our hearts and lives. Build us up in our faith in Jesus Christ. And draw us closer to you, we pray. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.